Okay, you can see from your handout tonight, if you didn't get them, they're right over there on that stand. They're always there. Understanding love and the use of our spiritual gifts from Romans 12, 9. So we're moving ahead slow but sure by the grace of God in our study of the book of Romans. And I don't have the handout or the outline here tonight. I didn't even put it on your handout. So I've got an old handout that I've had from years ago. I taught this, I think, in 2000. Trying to upgrade it tonight and for you as we look at this passage tonight. But last week in our study of Romans 12, we noticed several things concerning the believers at Rome. Those believers, like the believers here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, are part of a spiritual body called the body of Christ. And we're all placed into the body at the moment of salvation, the moment we trusted Jesus Christ. Thus, we have a relationship with each the other, plus a relationship with the head of the church, who's Jesus Christ. He's directing everything, and that's why a head is very important to anybody, and Jesus Christ is the head of this church. It's not Dave Knudsen, that's for sure. It's Jesus Christ. We also noted that the body of Christ is the universal church, but can and should be applied to any local body of believers, the local church which we have here. Now, what did we note last week? And you don't have to write any of this down. This was last week. So this is review again for a couple of slides. So just hang in there. What did we note last week? Well, we noted, first of all, that all believers in Jesus Christ are part of the body of Christ, the true and living church of God. All enter the body of Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved. And that's the first step that anyone needs to do, is to trust Christ by faith alone and rely totally upon His work for you, as He will promise to save you if you would just believe. But as we enter the body of Christ through faith alone, we're part of this church, and then the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the spiritual union with Christ at the very moment of salvation. It's instantaneous, it's retrogressive back to the point of salvation. You don't feel this baptism with the Spirit. It's actually a spiritual position. And since we're now in Christ, it should affect our practice and how we walk with the Lord and how we respond to Him over and over again. Thirdly, though, we saw that all believers were given at least one spiritual gift at the moment that they were saved. Everyone has some type of gift, whether it's a gift mix, whether it's a single gift. I can't tell you all that is, but what is a spiritual gift, Pastor? Well, a spiritual gift is the God-given ability. I want to emphasize that. The God-given ability to serve, to function, or to minister within the local church via the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in communion and cooperation with the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He's directing, but again, we need to be in tune with the Spirit of God. We need to walk by faith. We need to depend totally upon Him. And that's why we noted as well, just like a physical body, each member of the spiritual body is absolutely necessary. You are necessary, a necessary part of the body of Christ if you're saved. For that body to function as God intended it to, God has placed you here. God wants to use you here. You just need to be filled with the Spirit, walking with the Lord, depending upon Him, and He will certainly direct your paths in all of that. And fifthly, each member is to use their spiritual gifts for the benefit of others, for the glory of God, never for self. So since I'm gifted with teaching, I'm not to stay home and talk to my deer head or my fish on the wall or my pictures in my living room. What good would that do? I'm here to speak to you. I'm here to minister to you and to tell you things and show you things from the Word of God. And that's why I'm here. And I trust you've come for the same reason. But if this is true, what is needful for the proper function of all this within the body from you on your part? Well, we also noted in the past few studies here in the book of Romans that we need to be presenting ourselves to God for His purposes. Romans 12:1. God wants the living sacrifice. He's through with dead sacrifices. Secondly, there is the need of the transforming work of God in our lives by the renewing of our minds via the Spirit and Word of God. Romans 12:2. God wants to renew your mind. He wants you to think His thoughts after Him. Thirdly, there is the need for humility towards self in order to see ourselves as God would have us to see ourselves, as products of His grace. And that's what chapter 12, verse 3 talks all about. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly. Think accurately. Think humbly. Okay? Very, very important. Number four, there's the need to use our gifts for the edification of the body and for the glory of God. And we saw that last time in chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. And now tonight, where are we going? Here it is. There is the need for God's love in governing the use of our spiritual gifts in that body. You see, it's possible that we can use our spiritual gifts in perhaps an unspiritual way for self and not for God, or just by failing to yield to the Lord. So we see here in chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now tonight, as I've highlighted here, the word love, this is the word we're looking at and we're zeroing in on tonight by the grace of God. We're going to leave the book of Romans chapter 12 here and get an understanding of biblical love, and then come back to 12:9 to seek to explain it here in its context at the end of the message. So on your handout, first thing you want to see is some misconceptions about love. What are the misconceptions that are about love? Well, first of all, love's confusion in society. There's a lot of confusion about this. And what is it? Well, number one, some think that love is a feeling. You know, you get this feeling you've never had before, and it's special, and it's, ooh, and I think I'm falling in love. You know, and people get all excited, and they think it's this feeling. Okay? Now, love may affect your feelings, but love is not simply a feeling. Secondly, others think that love is sex. A love boat, if you're old enough to remember that TV story, or a Hollywood kind of thinking. Now, sex is not love per se, for sex can be entered into with or without love. Those who sell themselves and many others enter into sex with or without real love being present. So this is love's confusion in society or in the world. Okay? Very, very important to understand and note. Secondly, love's confusion in Christendom. There's even some confusion there with what real love is all about. And what did I state there? Well, many churches think that love is toleration of false doctrine, toleration towards all other faiths or beliefs. You must be tolerable. And that's the kind of the key word today is everybody has to be tolerating this and tolerating that. Unless you're a Christian and you stand on the Word of God, and then you're intolerable to take. You can't say Jesus is the only way. That's intolerable. You can't handle that. And that's exactly what I hear. So many teach that all roads lead to heaven. That's not true. This is not true, for the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible says there's the way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So not all ways and are the right ways. There's just no doubt about that. Christians might tolerate the right of others to believe what they want, and I think we should, but they shouldn't accept their beliefs as correct or true if they're inconsistent with what the Bible has revealed. Okay? If they're not in line with Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, they're wrong. And I can be corrected because I have been wrong in the past as well. So number one, many churches think that love is toleration of false doctrine, a toleration towards all other faiths and beliefs. But secondly, many churches equate love with an ecumenical compromise attitude. Let's love everyone for the sake and furtherance of unity. Unity is the big goal, see? But often it is at the expense of truth, see? And that's not good, not good at all. Their reasoning is, since the doctrine divides, and friends, doctrine does divide. There's no doubt about that. Let's lay aside our doctrinal differences and get together under the call letters of love, even if we have to compromise to do that. See? So they seek unity at the expense of truth. And this is not good. It's not scriptural. Sometimes when it comes to furthering the gospel, they will take the Bible and say, well, we're not going to stand on the truths of God's Word. We're going to put the Bible here under the table, and we're going to drop our standard in hopes to extend our reach. And that's exactly what a lot of evangelists do, is they drop their standard because they don't stand on the Word of God for everything, because they want to reach more people. The trouble is, that's not scriptural. That's not what we tend to want to do, and maybe that's one of the reasons our church is a little smaller than others. I don't know, but that's important to understand. When you drop your standard to extend your reach to people, it can be costly because it's not biblical. It's compromise is what that is. Okay? So let's talk for a minute here about the biblical clarification of love by looking at four Greek words here and their meanings about love. And I put them on your handout here, and you don't have to write a lot down there. I didn't put a lot on the PowerPoint here, but we're going to go through these just quickly. First one is eros, and it speaks of passion. It's the Greek word for love that pertains to Aphrodite, Venus, and Cupid. This word does not occur in the New Testament Scripture. There is not the word eros, per se, in the New Testament Greek Scripture. So this is not a biblical word that God, the Holy Spirit, used to express love. That's one way to look at that and one thing that we should understand about that. Second Greek word is the Greek word storge, if I pronounced it right. It's translated affection, and it's a natural kind of love, a mother's love for her child, a sibling kind of love. You know, you love your sisters and brothers, but they're my sisters and brothers, and, you know, if I hug them, that's one thing, but, you know, you don't kiss your sister hardly ever unless you give her a peck on the cheek. That's just the way it is, and that's the way it was in my home, and so that's just a different type of love. It's a translated affection. We care about one another. It's a natural kind of love, but it's not the kind of love that we think about when we think about love. Thirdly is the Greek word phileo. We get the word Philadelphia. That's supposedly the city of brotherly love, and that's kind of what that means. This is a human love in its highest form. Now, there's a lot of murders there in Philadelphia, just like there are in the Twin Cities, so who can say that that word is applicable for the city of Philadelphia? I don't know, but the word phileo is used in Scripture in a number of places, and we're not going to take time to look at those, but again, it's the highest form of human love, and it's, you know, I love this new car I just bought, but after 10 or 12 years when it's rusted and given me a lot of trouble, I may not love it so much anymore. So it's just until I tire of that love. And sometimes marriages are based upon this. It's human love in its highest form, but it's not enough. It's not. It has to be in marriage, no doubt about that. That needs to be there, but it's not enough. The last is agape love. It's God's kind of love. God's kind of love is a sacrificial kind of love of the will. God chose to die for you and me. God so loved you. See? And it's not just a love of the emotion, as oftentimes we think about emotional love, and I'm really moved, and I have this feeling that I've never had before. I must be falling in love, you know? So those are four different Greek words that are used. The first one is not found in the New Testament, okay? So as we move ahead here, we need to note that the source of true agape love is God Himself. Okay? God Himself. Why is that? Because only God has the corner on this type of love. John 3:16 clearly tells us, "For God so loved agapao, the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is God's love. And it's very important that we understand and we note that. And Pastor Roxer had taught us years ago, when I was an early member of DBC, about agape love. He said, agape love demands I do what is best for the one loved, in light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Now that fits in perfectly with John 3:16, and it's also a love of the will. God chose, see? For God chose to love the world. He chose that. He wasn't emotionally caught up with that. And it wasn't this human type of love that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, the very thing we need. Now, agape love demands I do what is best for another, the one loved, in light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Now we're going to demonstrate that by looking at these verses here. These are very good verses here. 1 John 4:9-11. In this, the love of God, and I've underlined these words with agape here in it. And I believe it's here as well, but I didn't underline that word. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. What is? Not that we love God, no, but that He chose to love us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, beloved, believer, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another in the body of Christ, in a local church, in the family of God, is the idea there. And that's why 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. Why? Because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay? So, only God has the corner on this type of love. And this agape love demands I do what is best for the one loved in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. And these verses illustrate that God chose to love us when there was really probably nothing too lovely to draw Him to us and say, oh, I just love Dave Knutson, I'm going to die for him. No, He chose to do that for Dave Knutson. Well, that's good to know. Secondly, this same love is manifest in the believer by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And that's why God now gave us of His Spirit so that we could manifest this same love. I mean, we could never do what 1 John 3:16 says, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, apart from the Spirit of God manifesting the love of God in believers to do that. Now, Romans chapter 5 says that even some men would lay down their life for another man. You know, the tale of two cities, that they did that, and maybe a man would run into a flaming, burning house to get his family out because he loved them and doesn't want them to perish. And I mean, any man could do that. So I'm not saying that no one can have that feeling or make a sacrificial type of love for another. They can, but God has the corner on this, okay? So we note here, as we think of Romans 5:5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, notice, has been poured out where? In our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We didn't earn the Holy Spirit, but again, God poured that Spirit out into our hearts. See? The word poured out means that very thing, to pour out, to shed, to bestow, or to distribute generously. It's a perfect passive indicative. And this is for our benefit as well as for God's glory that God has given us of His Spirit. Thus, if we can be filled with the Spirit and we can walk with the Lord and He's in our hearts, then we can produce, again, the fruit of the Spirit as we allow the Spirit of God to have His way in our life. And again, the number one fruit of the Spirit is love. Again, this is God's kind of love. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit of God produces. How does He do that? In our hearts, because He has been given to us so that we can do those amazing things that we can normally not do. Now, in light of that, this is why husbands are commanded in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, Christian husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. So men are now commanded to now love their wives, to choose to love them even when maybe things aren't so lovely at home. And that's why when I talk to couples and I counsel couples, you know, I'd say, you know, you guys just seem to be really in love and you seem to have stars in your eyes, and hopefully those stars won't be turned into scars down the road. Because even though, and that's why I tell people, we have this triangle thing where God's at the top and each believer is in the corner here, and as they respond to God vertically, they'll be drawn closer to each the other. So that when there's a breakdown there and one of you gets carnal or both of you get carnal and both of you get angry with each other, you can still look to the Lord and allow the love of God, but which has been poured out in your hearts now, to be manifest to each other. You can choose to do what God chose to do in coming to die on the cross for you and for me. And that's why, even though marriages can be in a bad way, Christian marriages have every opportunity to be rebuilt because of the Spirit of God's indwelling, because He's been poured out in our hearts. The Spirit of God has been given to us so we can manifest the very same love of God in our marriage towards each the other that unbelievers can't do. And this is absolutely amazing. And that's why when men choose to love their wives, and wives choose to respond to their husbands, even though they don't feel like doing it, if they start on that regard and begin to look to the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to direct in their life, emotional love as well as this agape love will be there. Well, the agape love is always there because we have the Holy Spirit. But the emotional attraction can be rebuilt. And that's why I tell people, you know, even though your marriage is bad and they come to see me and we got problems, oh man, I don't think we can make it. And I'd say, well, let's stop and review and let's see where we've come and let's see what God has provided for you. You know, God didn't feel emotionally moved to come and die for Dave. And that's why God chose to do that. And that's why you can choose to do the impossible because you have the supernatural Spirit of God dwelling in you. Amazing. Okay? Now, men, this is heavy. This is convicting. This is impossible, though, apart from a walk by the Spirit in the Lord. So you got saved at a point in time here. Okay? The Spirit of Christ now dwells in you. You're to put your eyes on God and you're to gain knowledge of His Word and you're to allow your mind to be transformed and you're to walk by faith and you're to be yielded and dependent upon the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit can make this work when nothing else can work. And this is supernatural. This is of God. And that's why if you're breaking down in your marriage and you want to just talk to your mate or if you want to talk to me about it, I'll be back in a week. But you can look to the Lord here and the Spirit of God can work with you in this. Okay? Because you know, my marriage hasn't always been perfect. Kathy and I have had some words from time to time, and I've had to be reminded, Dave, you know, you're saved by the grace of God. It was the love of Christ towards you that got you saved in the first place. And that's why instead of doing it my own way, I need to now yield to the Lord. I need to depend upon Him. I need to give God first place. I need to present myself as a living sacrifice. I need to allow the Holy Spirit to empower me to be the man God would have me to be. Because if I go by my emotions, I may not. And that's why Christianity isn't emotional. It calls for the Word of God renewing your mind to think differently than everybody else thinks in the world. So I just thought I'd pause here and talk about that for a minute in case, wow, that's amazing. And if God chose to love you when you were unlovely, you can choose to love your mate when they're unlovely or when you're being unlovely towards them. You with me? Okay, very good. This is heavy. This is tough. This is what God wants. And that's why you have every opportunity to do the right thing. You have God as your back. Think about that. All right, let's move ahead. The relationship between truth and love, because that's what we're talking about here tonight, aren't we? So what does the Bible teach? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll leave here in Romans and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians and look at some other passages here for a while and come back. First Corinthians chapter 13. Why are we going here, Pastor? Because this is the love chapter. Oh, we're talking about love. You got to go here, okay? Paul, and that's why, let's look at the last verse here. We looked at chapter 12 quite a bit last week as we talked about spiritual gifts. But let's look at the last verse where Paul says here, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And he's mentioned those here as we went back to verse 28 and talked about first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, so on and so forth. Okay, back to verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. In other words, if you have a spiritual gift and you want to know the relationship with truth and love, you need to consider this more excellent way. Okay? Thus, he is referring to the fact that God's love must govern the use of our spiritual gifts, or they will be for nothing. They will be the gong show in our lives. Anybody here remember the gong show that was on years ago? They'd get these cornball actors to come out there and sing, and they were terrible. It wasn't like The Voice, which is on now with all these great people. And you'd almost have to, and they were so bad they'd gong them, have to put a hook out there and pull that dude off the stage, and it was kind of funny. So, and that's what Paul is really saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1, 2, and 3. Let's not have your marriage or the use of your spiritual gifts be the gong show. Let's read it. 13:1. And this is hypothetical. Though I speak with the tongues of men, this is a spiritual gift, and angels, but have not love. And that word love there could mean the filling of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit. That's all produced by the Holy Spirit, the love. I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal, the gong show. And though I have the gift of prophecy, there's another gift. And understand all mysteries, there's another gift. And all knowledge, there's another gift. And though I have all faith, there's another gift. So that I could remove mountains. But if I don't have love, if I'm not filled with the Spirit, if God's not in control, I'm nothing. It's the gong show. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, look at how generous I am. And though I give my body to be burned, I sacrifice myself. But I don't have love. I'm not filled with the Spirit. This is the more excellent way. It profits me zippo, nada, nothing. Okay? So we understand what he's saying here. And I just kind of exaggerated it. If you watch the gong show, I mean, it was hilarious and then just so sad they didn't last too long because they had put some real clowns on there, okay, what they did, okay? Now, in verse 4, he defines what agape, God's love, is, or the filling of the Spirit is in verses 4 and following. And this is the better way, the more excellent way of 12:31. Verse 4 says, love, or being filled with the Spirit, causes me to suffer long. It causes me to be kind. It causes me not to envy and want what this other person has. Love does not parade itself. It doesn't get puffed up. See? It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked and thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in, notice this, the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Okay? So we're thinking of, again, about this love, and maybe we can go back to the marriage illustration. And oftentimes these very verses are read at weddings because this couple are getting married, wants to have this perfect marriage. So they read these verses and they too light a candle, and it's kind of emotional and it's kind of nice, you know. But again, it's really about using love to govern your spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. It's not about marriage, but hopefully you want that in marriage. Okay? So we saw here again in verse 8, but love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, there's a spiritual gift. We read this last week. They will fail. And whether there are tongues, that was a spiritual gift, they will one day cease. And whether there is knowledge, that was a spiritual gift, it will vanish away. For now, we know in part, we only have partial knowledge because the Word of God wasn't complete. And we prophesy in part, we have people who have these special sign gifts and use these gifts until the Word of God will be completed. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, the completed Scripture, then that which is in part, those spiritual sign gifts, will be done away. When I was a child, and he's using how childhood now with the early church and not having a completed canon of Scripture and these sign gifts, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, when I matured, and when the Word of God came, I didn't need those childish things anymore, so I put those childish things away. Okay? For now we see through a mirror dimly. 1 Corinthians, the Bible hadn't been complete, but then we will see it face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known just as I am known. Now notice verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay? Verse 13, and I put this on your handout here. 13:13 tells us that the greatest Christian virtue is love. Okay? It's the greatest Christian virtue. As faith is to be used in this life before we die, hope is for now as we look towards the future, but in the future we will enjoy Christian love then as we enjoy it now. Thus it is the greatest Christian virtue. Okay? But notice with me again, 13:6, turn back with me there, as I put that in your handout as well. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. 13:6 tells us that the greatest of all is truth. And this is the point about my relationship between truth and love. The greatest Christian virtue is love, being filled with the Spirit. But the greatest of all is truth. Truth is greater than love. Wow. I mean, that's radical, Pastor. Okay? That's radical. I hardly ever hear that. Are you saying that truth is greater than love? Yes, I am. So the question we need to ask is, why is truth, Bible doctrine, the greatest of all? I've got four quick answers for you here. Here they are. First of all, because truth or doctrine gives direction and definition to God's love. And we'll show you that here in a few minutes. And that's why truth is greater than love. Okay? Secondly, and this is kind of a repeat but said a different way, we cannot understand the love of God without the truth of God's Word. Okay? We cannot understand the love of God without the truth of God's Word defining that and teaching us that. Okay? Number three, when truth is compromised for the sake of love or unity, the truth winds up being lost. It disappears. It goes away. It's eroded. It's compromised. See? And number four, without truth or doctrine, no one can be saved. I mean, God can say, I love you, but if He doesn't tell you why He loved us or how He demonstrated His love towards us, how would we ever know that? Okay? And that's why I've likened before, and I'll come over here and I'll see if I can draw this here. I've likened truth to like a river here. So here we've got this river that flows, okay? And here's the river that flows. This is love, okay? The river is love. But the banks here are the levee on the side of the river, and these obviously would carry alongside, is the truth that guides the direction of that love. And if you don't have the banks of the riverbanks holding that river together, you're going to have a problem. You're going to have a disaster. So the banks, again, as I went back to that first one on your handout there where I said Bible truth gives direction, like on that river, and definition to God's truth. You cannot understand the love of God without the truth of God's Word explaining that and defining it to you. When truth is compromised for the sake of love or unity, the truth is lost. And without truth doctrine, Bible doctrine, no one can be saved. So we need to understand this aspect of truth here. Thus, without the banks of God's truth directing God's love, love is not defined, love is not directed, and love that is not defined, guarded, balanced, and directed by Bible doctrine is in reality demonic and destructive. Now you might say, how is that so, Pastor? Well, let me say it's demonic in that something other than the Word of God or the truth, as I've got on that diagram over there, is behind it. And it's destructive in that if the Word of God is not directing and empowering us, then demonic false teaching is somewhere in the mix, and that will destroy you in the end. And to prove that to you, let me just take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a minute. Back up a couple pages. Okay? Here in chapter 10, verses 16 through 21, speaking about the communion table here, Paul writes to the Corinthians, now remember, the Corinthians are not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality. And they were having trouble at the communion table. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Well, yes, it is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes, it is. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for all are partake of that one bread. And he says, now observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And they are. They were. The Levites did that. What am I saying then? That an idol, and this is because they were buying meat from idols. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything. Rather, that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they were sacrificing to idols, they sacrifice to demons. Notice that. In other words, if it's not the truth of Scripture standing behind it and defining it, somewhere in the mix there's some demonic activity going on. And that would be true in any false teaching church as well. Okay? And not to God. And I do not want you Corinthians, even though you're out of fellowship half the time, to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. It's one or the other. It's just like spirituality. Either you're spiritual or you're carnal. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. There's no, I'm kind of carnal. You're carnal, period, if you're kind of carnal. Okay? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So what I wanted to do is just go to this passage of Scripture. And Paul is saying, if you're offering sacrifices to demons or to idols, there's demonic activity behind that. You can't offer sacrifices to idols and then come to the Lord's table. You can't have it both ways. So that's basically what he's saying right here. Okay? Thus, when you take away truth or doctrine, biblical agape love is lost. I got that right here. When you take away truth or doctrine, biblical agape love is lost. At least it loses its direction, like that river illustration I put over there. Okay? It becomes very subjective when it doesn't have doctrine teaching you or directing you. Perhaps nice, and I'm thinking again of a lot of other churches who are nice, but they no longer are telling you about biblical love. And they can, when they get talking about this, it can actually is emotionalism, and it becomes very emotional. And you begin to think about whatever you want to think that is. So they were worshiping these demons, these idols, and Paul says there's a demon behind that. It's not the truth of God. If you partake of that, you're out of fellowship with me. That's what he's saying. That thinking is usually some aspect of human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. And behind human viewpoint thinking is the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the very enemies of God, and this is alien thinking. Now, an example would be, as I was thinking about an example here, and I used this example years ago, when the Red River of the North on the Minnesota-North Dakota border floods over its banks, when the spring melt comes too quickly, it is a disaster there, okay? And when there's been a lot of snow over the winter, it warms up too fast, the Red River rises and overflows its banks, and it's absolutely destructive to the countryside around there. The banks and levees there are designed to hold the water and to direct it so it can pass past the cities and past the towns and the communities. So here I went online today and I took some pictures of this flooding in the Red River area. And you can see, here's the main channel for the river, and the banks of that river hold it the way it holds it and directs it until the banks are gone. So truth is designed to direct love and to move it in a direction. When you take the truth away and take the banks down, or when the river rises, you can see the outcome it's a disaster for those people up there. Every spring they, you know, they cross their fingers, they pray to the Lord, they say, Lord, have the snow melt slowly. You know, here's a couple more shots here. So here's these communities, and some of these communities have been sandbagged off to keep the water out because the water is getting so deep, and if your house is there, it's a disaster. Absolutely a disaster. Here's a highway that they would normally take a bridge on, and you could never drive a car down there. There's just no way. So these are, again, photos from the Red River area when it floods and when it gets kind of crazy up there. A couple years ago in Grand Forks, they had this huge fire downtown, but because of the flood, they couldn't even get in to fight the fire, so this whole block or two of the city was, looks like a bombed out thing from World War II. I mean, it was terrible what happened up there. Absolutely destructive. That's my point here about truth is greater than love. It has to give direction. So it is with the truth of God's Word. Notice how the truth of Scripture defines God's love. So I put these same verses up here again. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us. Well, tell me about it. Here it is. Here's how it's defined. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So love here is defined by God sending His Son that we might live. Okay? In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And what did He do? Defined again, He sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. I mean, God is defining that for us so that we can understand, see? Beloved, if God so loved us and defined in this way, we ought to love one another as defined by God. So God is defining this and showing us that truth is greater than love, and although love is the greatest Christian virtue. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. Well, how do we know love? Define it for me, John. He laid down His life for us. That's pretty defining, isn't it? We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Wow, that's amazing. That the Word of God will define, the truth of God will define love and give a direction. And that's what what truth really does. That's why truth is greater than love. But when truth is removed and compromised or watered down, how can love be defined? It can't, so the truth is lost because it becomes undefinable. It runs all over the place like our emotions can when we become emotional instead of getting discernment and becoming discerning in our thinking. So when churches only speak of the love of God without defining it with Scripture, they are actually compromising the truth for a false unity, resulting in the gospel being ignored. And its truth or saving power then goes out the window. That's the trouble. When that happens, people just get together, I guess, and they hold hands and sway and they sing songs like Do Lord, when He's already really done it 2,000 years ago. And it's been defined for us by the Word of God in Scripture so that we can understand from the truth of God, the love of God in a more complete and thorough way. And sometimes people don't think that's a big deal, but it's a terrible thing when it does that, see? Thus, without the gospel, no one can get saved. If the gospel isn't defined and clarified and taught, people don't get saved. The gospel is defined by Scripture. People need the facts for their faith, and the Scripture holds those facts. That's why we are a Bible church, friends, okay? So if we put the Bible under the table and don't cut it straight, the truth gets compromised, the gospel is not proclaimed, the truth is lost, and so are the people. So here's the principle. Principle, Christian love never bypasses biblical truth, although many denominations say, oh yes, it does. Never. It can't do that. Because it's the Scriptures that define the love and give banks and direction to the love so that we can really understand the love of God. I hope this is helping you. And you might be saying, well, Pastor, can you prove that? Yes, I can. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13 again. Look at verse 6 with me again. And I'll add a few words because that first few words isn't there. Verse 6 says, love does not rejoice in iniquity or sin, but love rejoices in the truth. Note that. Love rejoices in the truth. Thus, Christian love never can bypass biblical truth because truth defines Christian love so that we can now get a handle on it and understand it that much more clearly. Okay? Because the truth of God defines, directs, and guides the love of God towards sinful men, showing them their need of salvation, then it can save them when they believe the gospel and they can have eternal life. Christian love may encourage you to love one another, but without the truth of Scripture defining God's love via the gospel, real agape love is not proclaimed. There may be religion, and there may be good works and some type of kindness or benevolence towards our fellow man, maybe feeding the starving children in Africa, and many there are starving. But if there's no truth proclaimed, there's no reality, there's no salvation, and there's no heaven to claim or enjoy. We must tell people the truth of Scripture and seek ways to persuade them to believe it for themselves. That's what we need to do. And this is why the mission outreach of DBC, Duluth Bible Church, is to present the truths of Scripture first and foremost, not to feed the starving people so they can grow up and become Muslim extremists who turn around and kill and terrorize innocent people who aren't Muslims. And many church organizations are doing that very thing. You know, and you see these things on TV about save the starving children, and I'm not against that at all, but are they getting the gospel? Or are they just going to grow up and turn around and kill me when I go over there to evangelize? That's the trouble. So just think of the churches in America where the pastor stands in the pulpit and says, you know, I love you guys. You're just a beautiful bunch of Christians. You know, I don't usually say that. Yet he fails to tell them God's standard of perfection or his evaluation of them and how God provided for them a substitute Savior who would die on the cross for their sins. So that they could be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why the Scripture says, you know, if the Son therefore makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Amazing. Thus, when the gospel gets garbled and foggy, it's because there's a fog in the pulpit which results in a foggy mist in the pew. I went online today and I went to Joel Osteen's church, and here's his site, and here he has like 40,000 people in this church, and here he stands down there, and he's got three big screens up there, and he's very, very much a positive thinker, gives you positive feedback, and probably kind of reads Hallmark cards to the people on Sunday morning, but doesn't really teach them the Scripture. So when there's a fog in the pulpit here, there's going to be a mist in the pew. And because he's not teaching them what the Bible has to say, he's just giving them warm fuzzies, and they like it. And they feel good about it. So he's taken the Bible, and again, he's put it under here, and he's just giving people positive things and positive thinking. And he's got 40,000 people, and when Larry King had him on the radio, he asked him some definite hard questions, and he did not have good answers for that at all. Amazing. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Turn with me to 1 John now. Let's go to 1 John. Kind of our time is waning quickly here. 1 John. We looked at 1 John 4. Well, let's look at 1 John 4. Well, let's look at 1 John 4, 1. I mean, there's a lot of people there, and that he probably has multiple services. I don't know. Okay? 1 John 4, 1 says, Beloved, John writes to these folks and says, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John says, Try the spirits. That means test or prove them via Scripture. Is what they're saying biblical? Do they believe the Bible as their ultimate source of truth? Are they teaching the Bible? What do they believe about Jesus? What do they believe about once saved, always saved? What do they believe grace means to them? What do they teach about second-hand salvation in the Christian life? As I mentioned earlier, Amanda's gone back to her church and she's disappointed because the guy is right on with the gospel, but there's no second tense teaching or application there at all. And she's kind of discouraged. She called me the other day and had mentioned that. Okay? So if you don't agree biblically, what are they hearing? And why get together in fellowship and why support that? Because they like what Joel is doing here, obviously. They like what he's doing. Okay? Maybe they like the music. Maybe they like comfortable seating. It'd be nice if we had that on Sunday morning. I'm sorry, but what we have. Maybe they like the air conditioning. Maybe they like the positive strokes that he gives them. I don't know. Maybe they like the programs that are offered in a big church because you have more horses, you can do more things, and your kids can be involved. And so you go to a church like that, but are you being fed the Word of God? Are you being challenged to think? Let's keep reading here. Verse 2. John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God, because every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, God became a man, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they're not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is or was coming and is now already in the world." That attitude is in the world. Notice verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That's the Holy Spirit. "They are not of the world, these false teachers. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God," now notice this, "hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So you discern this by weighing out these facts and by understanding the fact that love is great, but truth is greater than love. That's what I'm telling you, and that's what I'm setting forth here, okay? Those who hear God, hear His Word, and receive His truth are the ones that we want to fellowship with and walk with. Now, another passage of Scripture in Ephesians 4, 14 and 15 says this, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But notice, and I underlined it, but we're to be speaking the truth. What comes first? The truth in love. And then we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. This is the ideal. Speaking the truth with love. Love is important, but truth is crucial. Crucial, okay? The truth is more important than love. Love is the greatest Christian virtue, but truth is the greatest of all. Let me give you another example here. John Whitcomb used this example years ago when he came to Duluth. He said, "Say you have a very sick child and the only hope is a certain medicine that needs to be taken orally. The problem is the medicine is very bitter, and the taste is very nauseating to the smell. You know how kids are. They don't like it. They're not taking it, okay? They'd rather have cotton candy 3 times a day than eat the vegetables, right? Well, if you don't get the medicine into the child, they will surely die. When a child is turned off by medicine and they gag trying to take it in, how in the world do you get that medicine into the child? Well, they found ways to do that, but here's the example he gave. What if you put the medicine into a chocolate ice cream shake and thereby masking the bitter taste and the nauseating smell? The medicine is the truth that they desperately need, and the shake is the love that enables them to get it down. You get me? Okay? If they take the medicine, the truth, they will survive with or without the shake or the love. Just so if we don't get the truth of the gospel to people, they will perish forever. But if the truth is encompassed and presented with agape, caring love, how much more appealing is the truth that they desperately need? but normally want nothing to do with. You can hardly get people to pull into the booth and sit down and talk to me. Let's talk a while. I want you to sit down. And if you can get them to do that, sometimes you can get them to open up and you can get them to talk with them. But there has to be this, we want to speak the truth to them, but boy, when you can put some love on it, that's just the ice cream on top of it. Very important. And this is the point. God has locked himself into saving sinners via the gospel, the truth, whether it's presented with love or not. That's an amazing statement. Okay? Are there some examples of this in Scripture? Yes, there are. So let's look at a couple. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Let's turn there. We're running out of time here. Philippians chapter 1. Now, Philippians is a prison epistle written by Paul from prison in his first imprisonment. Okay? Probably in Rome here. He's in the lockup. Here, verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." He prays that prayer. Then he says in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Well, how is that, Paul? You're in jail. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard here in the palace and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, because I'm a Christian, because I've testified. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. And now they're much more bold to speak the word, and they're doing so without fear. However, there are some indeed," verse 15, "who preach Christ even from envy and strife." Why do they do that? "And some from goodwill. The former," those from envy and strife, "preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chain. But the latter, out of love," there's our word, "knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." What then? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being preached here. And this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice." So there were some who were trying to add afflictions to Paul by preaching the gospel to make it harder on him in prison. There was no love in that presentation. Paul says it doesn't matter. What matters is the gospel's going out here. Okay? So Paul rejoiced and was pleased that the truth of Christ was being preached, even though Christian love was absent in some of these instances. Not all, but in some of these instances. Okay? Let's look at another one. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Take a left here in your Bible and go back a couple of books to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, verse 13, we'll just jump in here. Okay? Here's Paul's heart towards the Galatians and their heart of love towards him. 4:13, let's read it. Okay? "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my first trial, this infirmity which I had, was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject." Okay? So we don't even know what this infirmity was or is. I'm going to give you some conjecture here, but we don't know. "But you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Okay? "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So there's some kind of an eye situation that Paul had going, and that's why he writes at the end of this letter, "I've written this letter in large letters because my eyes are so poor, I had to write these in large letters." Matter of fact, if you turn the page over, and if you look at the bottom of the right-hand page where it says large letters, there's a footnote if you have a Scofield Bible. Although no record is given of the in the New Testament as to what Paul's infirmity was, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 12:7 on that note, it is possible that his eyes were in some way affected. Perhaps this is the reason he ordinarily dictated his letters, but now, urged by the spiritual danger of his dear Galatians and having no secretary, that's what that is, that hand, he writes with his own hand. He writes these in large letters. 6:11 tells us that, and you can look there. And you can look at 2 Corinthians. So Paul here is setting forth the fact, and I read a couple of commentaries, that what Paul had might have been some eye infection, and it was so bad and so repulsive to look at that pus might have been coming out of his eyes and running down his face. So that when people looked at him, they'd, you know. And Paul is saying here, he's congratulating them on the fact that they loved him. They looked at him. It's just like Christ is here, because he's giving us the truth of Scripture. See? That's kind of what he's saying here, and that's what he's setting forth here. Now let's go to chapter 1. But Paul's kind of upset with them, because in chapter 1, there was another problem that was happening there in 6, 9 through 11. He says, I marvel you Galatians are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let that person be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So what's happened here? The Galatians were so pleased with Paul on the one hand that they were willing to pluck out their own eyes and give them to Paul if that was ever a possibility, which it wasn't. But they expressed that in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And then Paul has to write to them and chew them out in chapter 1 because they are losing sight of the gospel message and the gospel is disappearing. Okay? So Paul was angered when their love was present towards him while the truth of the gospel had begun to be perverted. Ooh, not good. Not good. Okay? So we're trying to move through this quickly. Our time is going by rather quickly. Okay? This is also emphasized in Ephesians 4, and I'll put this right up here. Love isn't mentioned here until verse 15, and I already showed you these verses. But even then, it's truth. They were to speak the truth in love. So, truth before love is set forth. Truth in the context of love is what God would like to see. So again, this is the emphasis we're putting on. These are examples of the emphasis of truth is greater than love. And I just put this on there in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say, love them and maybe they will listen. That's the bottom line there. I didn't add much more there, so you're on your own in light of that. Love is important, but it's not the primary thing truth is. But if we love them, that should make our witness towards anybody all the better for that. Okay? The more effective we are and the more loving and caring we are, the more impactful the gospel can really be. So let's go back now to Romans chapter 12 and let's hit this verse in a couple of minutes quickly here. The desire for love in the believer's life is set forth in Romans 12:9. In this section concerning our service and application of the righteousness of God, Paul desires that the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts and applied in our lives with our spiritual gifts. What do I mean? 12:9 again, let's read it. Okay? Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So love, or the filling of the Spirit, has to govern the use of our spiritual gifts. What would this require? Well, first of all, that our love would be authentic. 12:9, the first half says, let your love be without hypocrisy. What does that word mean? Hypocrisy is anaprokritos. It means unfeigned, non-hypocritical, undisguised. Let it be sincere or let it be real. Anaprokritos is a theatrical term. In Paul's days, there were no scene sets, no costumes at the theater. They used masks on a stick, so they would pick up a sad mask for a sad scene and hold it over their face and speak. And the people would know that they were sad. Then they would put that down and pick up a glad mask and put that up and, I'm happy, so that they would know. That's how they did those scenes. So he's saying here, you know, let your love be authentic. It should be without hypocrisy. It should be non-hypocritical. It should be undisguised. It should be genuine. It should be sincere. Don't go around wearing a mask as a Christian pretending to be someone you are not. Don't be a hypocrite. Say one thing and do another. Don't be two-faced. Instead, see yourself in Christ, relaxed, humble. Just be yourself. Okay? If God accepts you in Christ, then I should be able to accept you in Christ. And if God accepts me in Christ, you should be able to accept me in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have manners. Okay? We should have some manners. But it also means that we should walk with the Lord and walk by faith, like I showed you before. And let your love be without hypocrisy implies we can be a hypocrite. You can be a phony when you come to church and you be real nice and sweet. And when you go home, you can be a jerk. We don't want that to happen. Some examples of this. Like Joab was to Amasa here in 2 Samuel 29. Now notice Joab. Joab is a jerk. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And you can just hear the positiveness. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. Why not? Because he had killed him with the first strike. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Berechiah. Joab, you were two-faced with Amasa. You pretended to kiss him while you killed him. You're a two-faced jerk, Joab. Amazing. How about Judas when he greeted the Lord on his betrayal? Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Boom, the kiss of death. Wow. Judas, you were a jerk. No doubt about that. Well, the Scripture is telling us we're not to be that. We are to be sincere. We are to present ourselves as we are. So 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere, a genuine faith, not a hypocritical faith." Okay? 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Scripture, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Don't be hypocritical. Show us who you really are and be that person by the grace of God. If the Spirit of God is producing love in you, we should be able to see it. James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield." Does that describe you? "Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." There's that term, without hypocrisy. Don't be hypocritical, is what he's saying, see? So our life should be authentic without hypocrisy. But secondly, our life should be discerning, 12:9 goes on to see. How's that? "Negatively, we are to abhor that which is evil." See? Abhor means to dislike, to despise. And it's in the present tense. It's ongoing. You know, when you get saved and begin to hear the Word of God taught to you, you begin to see things as God sees them. You may even begin to hate what God hates, unrighteousness and that which is evil. I was thinking about that bombing the other night in Manchester, England. I mean, anybody in their right mind would... Why would people do that? Just to kill innocent people. Just to inflict pain. We should abhor that because it's evil. There's just no doubt about that. So maybe you're starting to think that way more and more, and you might be even thinking, is it biblical to abhor evil, Pastor? Well, the psalmist said, "You who love the Lord, you should hate evil." Okay? Psalm 119:04 says, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way because I'm beginning to love the truth of Scripture. And it's righteousness which is speaking to me. And that's beginning to persuade me." See? So negatively, and this is why I'm trying to help give you some discernment here tonight. This is what we're after. Negatively, we are to abhor what is evil, what is wrong. And that's why God hates evil, and I think we should hate evil. naturally, if we love the Lord, we should hate evil. To the proportion that you love the Lord, you should be able to hate evil or unrighteousness. And through your precepts or your teaching, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. But positively, genuine love cleaves or sticks to that which is good. Okay? And that's what he's saying right here. I'm going to show you two passages. Our time is gone. And we're not going to go to the third one, but I'll just show you these two. So positively, genuine love cleaves, sticks to what is good. I trust you're beginning to see that in your Christian life. Here's Philippians 1, 9 through 11 again. And notice here, this is Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers. This I pray for you guys, that your love may abound still more and more. But you need to get some, you need some knowledge. And when you get knowledge of the Scriptures, you'll become discerning in your life and you have much more discernment. That you may approve things that are not just good, but that are excellent in God's perspective. That you may be sincere, genuine. That you may be without offense until the day of Christ. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's the fruits of the Spirit, friend. Which are by Jesus Christ. And this will all be to the glory and to the praise of God. You see what God is trying to do with you and me? He's trying to build in us the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we can be discerning in our walk, that we can approve things that are excellent, that we can do the right thing. God wants that. I can't force that in anyone. I just show you the grace of God and the love of God, and we hope that God is impressing you. And at the end of Philippians, he says this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and there is, and if there is anything praiseworthy, and there is, here's the point. You're to meditate. You're to think on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. So again, how did they get this? Well, they opened their minds up to the Word of God. They received the teaching of the Word of God. They heard Paul's teaching and they saw his example. So now what are they supposed to do? These do. Apply those. Now, it isn't just Nike theology where you just get it done. Obviously, this is done through the power of the Spirit of God. If that's true, then the God of peace will be with you. Because these are the very things God wants in your life. In my life, and he wants love to govern the use of your spiritual gifts and that you can use them for his honor and for his glory. What a great God we have. He hates sin, but he loves the sinner. He sent his son to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. And then he gifted us to minister and serve him effectively in the body of Christ here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. He gave us the message of his love and reconciliation to reach the lost with. And we need to just thank God for what we have. So let's praise him right now and pray as we close. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God and even for these practical passages in Romans chapter 12. We pray that you're speaking to our hearts and that we're becoming more discerning. We're beginning to see how you are trying to impress us with your Son and how the Holy Spirit will produce this fruit and these evidences in our life as we just walk by faith and we relax in the Christian life. This isn't a performance that we have to perform or come up to a certain standard. The standard is Christ and we're in him. And because we're in him, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Why wouldn't we yield to him? Why wouldn't we walk in faith? Why wouldn't we desire to hear the word of God? I mean, Father, you've got our back. The Lord Jesus saved us from sin. And he's continuing to work in our lives. We have the Spirit of God. We have a local church. We have teaching. We pray that you would continue to use your word in our hearts and speak to us. Cause us to see our insufficiency, your sufficiency, that we might walk with you. And we might see that, yes, love is the greatest Christian virtue. But truth is the greatest of all. Because without truth, we cannot be saved. Truth defines love and tells us what love really is and gives direction to it. As God so loved us, he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. Thank you, Father, for that. We commit our evening to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.